At most weddings that you go to, you will come to a point in the ceremony where the bride and the groom will face each other and they will speak their vows. Now, you and I have probably been to so many weddings that we don't really even think twice about that part of the service. But this is a very significant thing that a bride and a groom will do as they promise themselves to one another, as they covenant together to stay together no matter what life's challenges might be, through sickness and health, for richer or poorer, in life and in death, so on and so forth. They promise that they will be with each other when things get tough, because in that moment, the vows aren't really tested, right? In the ceremony, and even in the first bit of marriage, usually in this honeymoon period where they're feeling really great about each other and everything is just looking rosy and everything's happy, the vows aren't really tested in those kind of good moments. But that bride and groom have no idea what's coming down the road in terms of the challenges that they're going to face together. They know there'll be challenges, but they don't know what they will be specifically. And so when the husband does something that really annoys the wife, or when the wife does something that the husband needs to forgive, or when there is sickness, or when there is a disappointment because of unmet expectations, then those promises really get tested and they find out how strong their commitment to one another really is. Will they stick to their promises or not? Today, as we reach Palm Sunday, the Sunday in the church calendar where we typically celebrate or remember the time when Jesus approached Jerusalem to the shouts of adoring crowds, we meet a group of people who crown Jesus as king in this moment, and then 5 days later, when things get tough, they completely change their tune and they abandon Jesus and leave him all alone. And so the question that confronts us as we study this story today is, will you follow King Jesus wherever he leads you? Will you follow King Jesus wherever he leads you? So we've been in this series called Journey to the Cross, and we've been walking with Jesus along the road towards Jerusalem. Jesus knows that when he gets there, he's going to be crucified and that the people are going to turn on him. This is going to be a painful experience, but he's going there with purpose and with determination. And on Palm Sunday, we celebrate his arrival there, and he arrives to shouts of fanfare. This is how Luke tells the story in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So I'd like to look at this story in three sections. These three sections are Jesus the King, secondly, the divided crowd, and then third, the tears of Jesus, and then follow that up with some reflection on what it means for us to follow Jesus as King. So first, Jesus the King. We've been on this road with Jesus towards Jerusalem. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem, you remember Jericho is where he encountered Zacchaeus. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem is 25 kilometers long, And there's 1 kilometer of elevation change in that 25 kilometers. Jerusalem sits 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 800 feet below. And they come to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is actually a hill that's kind of next to Jerusalem. And so from the Mount of Olives, you can look across a little valley and see Jerusalem. And Luke actually, in his account of the triumphal entry, doesn't actually bring us all the way to Jerusalem. It starts on the Mount of Olives, and they work their way towards Jerusalem. But he doesn't actually get there in this story, unlike Matthew, Mark, and John, who tells us about Jesus actually entering right into the city. Luke will wait until his next account of what Jesus did to get us into the city. So Jesus sends his disciples ahead and says, you're going to find a colt there, the foal of a donkey. Now, this colt had never been ridden, which is important for us to note because that was standard practice for kings. They would get an animal that no one had ridden on before. This was a kingly kind of practice that they were taking on here. Now, this isn't a mighty war horse that they find for Jesus. It's a donkey. And yet they do this in partly in response to, or Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy that was made in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9, where it says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah had prophesied exactly what is happening here. Jesus knows this, and he's taking this upon himself. They put him on this colt. It's interesting, in Matthew and Mark, it's recorded that Jesus got onto the colt. Here, Luke says the crowd put him onto the colt. They were enthroning him as king by putting him onto this animal, and later, as we'll see, by putting their cloaks on the ground and shouting shouts of praise. They're declaring that Jesus is king. Now, they're doing the right thing because Jesus truly is king, but they don't really know what they're doing. They're not really thinking about this in the proper way. They think Jesus is coming as a king to overthrow the Romans, to establish Israel with what is rightfully theirs, and to set up the kingdom of Israel as it had been in the Old Testament. This is what they thought was going to happen. Well, Jesus knows that's not why he's coming, but they're right in calling him king and in enthroning him king. In fact, the Bible talks about Jesus as king all the way through the entirety of the scripture. And there's at least 6 ways that we could see Jesus as king. We could see, first of all, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the king would come, and Jesus is fulfilling this as he rides into Jerusalem. We've already looked at Zechariah 9:9, where Jesus fulfills exactly what Zechariah says about the coming king. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God is talking to David, and he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. There will be a king in the line of David forever. Jesus is in the line of David, and he reigns forever. Or we might think of Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13 and 14. Where the prophecy is this, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. These prophecies are actually picked up, secondly, at Jesus' birth. He's prophesied as king right from the very beginning. This we find in Luke chapter 1. The angels are speaking with Mary in chapter 1, verse 31 to 33. And this is what it says. Mary is troubled at the angel's words, and the angel says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus, this child that will be born, is going to be king. He's going to fulfill the prophecy that we read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus then spoke regularly about the kingdom of God and actually places himself as the king in John 18, verse 36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. It's a heavenly kingdom that will, and he'll reign over everything. Fourthly, Jesus in his kingly role is the creator and the sustainer of everything. In John chapter 1, verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then Paul picks this up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is king over everything, all kinds of power and authority that exist in the world that we can see and the world that we can't see. Jesus rules over them. And that's the fifth one. Jesus is currently reigning as king. We see this in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1 as well, verse 20 to 23. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far and above all ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And then this is maybe my favorite description of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 19, it's talking about this mighty heavenly warrior. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's this powerful warrior king. And the Bible also makes it clear that Jesus will rule forever. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11, "Therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is king. This is the picture all throughout the scripture. And what we're seeing in this story as Jesus enters Jerusalem, that he is the true and rightful king. And we should recognize him as such. And one day all will recognize him as such. So Jesus is king. The people are anointing him. And even though they're doing it for the wrong reasons, they are doing the right thing, anointing him as the king. So let's look at the divided crowd then. What they're doing as Jesus approaches is they're spreading their cloaks on the road. This is also in line with an Old Testament practice. You see it laid out in 2 Kings chapter 9. King Jehu is being crowned king of Israel, and as he's walking up the steps, they lay their cloaks on the steps in front of him so he can walk over them. It's another act of enthronement, that they're enthroning him as the king. They're shouting their praise to him. Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This is actually something that was usually used of anyone who is coming to Jerusalem to worship God. Blessed is the one who comes to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. But here they change one word. Instead of "blessed is the one who comes," "blessed is the king who comes." And now they're specifically talking about Jesus, who has come to Jerusalem in their mind to bring about a new kingdom of Israel. Interestingly enough, Jesus had prophesied that this is how he would enter Jerusalem. Back in chapter 13 of Luke, in verse 35, Jesus is talking about Jerusalem, and he says, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And here they are not that long later. Jesus is entering, and this is what they're shouting to him. They're also shouting, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What does that remind you of? Well, it might remind us of the Christmas story where the angels are presenting the birth of Christ to the shepherds, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Luke is connecting the birth of Jesus to this event of Holy Week. Now, in Luke's account of this story, they're not shouting Hosanna. That's typically what we think about on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, which means, "Oh, save," and later became just a general shout of praise. The crowd's probably yelling that, even though Luke doesn't tell us here that they are. Now, I say the crowd is divided because there's a section of them, the Pharisees, who are really not impressed with what's going on. They don't think that Jesus should be praised in this way. They're angry that the crowd is turning to him like this because they want to kill him. They've already made that very clear that they want to kill him. And so they say to Jesus, "You should silence your disciples," in part because they don't like Jesus and in part because they don't want to provoke the Romans. If the Romans think that there's another person who's claiming to be king, they're certainly going to come and investigate and make life harder for everybody. And so the Pharisees really want to calm this down. N.T. Wright points out this, that there is an audacity about this whole procedure. The authorities were hostile and had already given an instruction that anyone who knew where Jesus was should inform them so he could arrest them. But far from hiding in fear, Jesus came to Jerusalem publicly and triumphantly. For the present, his popularity among the people prevented action from being taken against him, but we should overlook neither the bitter hostility of the high priestly party or the courage manifested by Jesus and his friends. Jesus, for the longest time, had actually tried to keep quiet who he really was. He would perform miracles, heal people, and then he would say, "Don't tell anyone about this." But now the time has come for him to proclaim to everyone who he actually is. And he is enthroned as king. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, "If my disciples are quiet about who I actually am, the stones themselves will cry out." Even nature itself recognizes Jesus as the true king. So thirdly, then, the tears of Jesus. This story ends with kind of a downer. Matthew and Mark take us right into Jerusalem, and Jesus goes into the temple and starts flipping over the tables right away. Luke is going to tell us that part of the story next too, but first he pauses, and remember, he hasn't taken us into Jerusalem yet, so Jesus is still looking at Jerusalem from the outside, and he starts to weep. And these tears are not just a couple of single tears. He's actually crying pretty hard. Why is he crying? This is a moment that everybody else is expressing enthusiasm and shouting praise to him. And yet, Jesus is filled with this emotion. And these tears are the tears of the God of love. The tears of the God of love, because Jesus longs for this city and all of the religious people and religious institutions in this city to turn to him because he has something that's so beautiful to offer to them. He's invited them time after time to follow him. He's invited them, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, "Come to me, come to me. If only you knew what would bring you peace. If only you knew that the one who could give you perfect, lasting peace is standing right in front of you." Now, probably there's an element of this where Jesus knows that 5 days later he's going to the cross, and that's going to be a painful experience. So the weight of that is resting on his shoulders. But the bigger picture here is that Jesus longs for these people to actually experience the salvation that he's come to offer. And they've rejected him time and time and time again. And so he actually predicts the destruction of the temple, something that would happen in the year 70 AD as the Romans would tear down the Jewish temple. He predicts the destruction of this because, as a consequence of their rebellion against him, they refused to receive the king. So let's talk about then, what does it mean for us to follow King Jesus? And remember, the question that's confronting us today is, will you follow King Jesus wherever he leads you? We start with the recognition that everybody follows somebody or something. There is a throne in your heart, you could picture it that way, and something or someone is sitting on that throne. As John Mark Comer says, we are all discipled by something or someone. And when we're not aware of the influences on our lives, it can take us in different directions. And probably if we're honest, there are many different influences that disciple us. And they pull us in different directions, and it's actually one of the sources of the inner conflict that we feel as human beings, is we're being pulled in different directions. C.S. Lewis says, we all have the need to crown someone and adore them. And this desire within us stays strong because, as he says, spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food and it will gobble poison. The soul will feed on something. So who is it feeding on? Rebecca Pippert says it this way. Whatever controls us really is our God. The one who seeks power is controlled by power. The one who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. So there is a king on the throne in your life. Have you actually identified who or what it is? So the crowds in this initial moment in the story crown Jesus as king. But not 5 days later, they would desert and deny him. This crowd that is crowning him as the king later in the week would crown him with a crown of thorns as they sent him to die. The crowd, which is shouting his praises, will be shouting, "Crucify him," in just a few short days. Some in the crowd would actively turn to opposition. Some in the crowd probably just became confused and fell away because Jesus wasn't actually the kind of king that he thought that they were expecting him to be. And so in their confusion, they backed away from him. Even those who are closest to him, his disciples, would leave him alone. Mark tells the story in his biography of Jesus' life of a young man, scholars think it's probably Mark himself, that when he was grabbed, when Jesus was being arrested, he was grabbed by the shirt. He actually wriggled out of his shirt and ran away naked. That's how desperate he was to get away and not be arrested with Jesus. Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, at least had the courage to be near where the trial was happening. But then when he was asked, don't you know this man? He denied Jesus. He denied even knowing Jesus 3 times. And so Jesus is all alone. Surrounded by fanfare on Sunday, and completely alone on Friday. There's such a great turnaround. And it seemed like this campaign of King Jesus had come to a bitter and horrible end. It really leads us to some questions about our own discipleship, our own journey of following Jesus. N.T. Wright says this, as we arrive in Jerusalem with Jesus, the question presses upon us, are we going along for the trip in the hope that Jesus will fulfill some of our desires and hopes? Are we ready to sing a psalm of praise, but only as long as Jesus seems to be doing what we want him to do? The long and dusty pilgrim way of our lives gives most of us plenty of time to sort out our motives for following Jesus in the first place. Are we ready not only to spread our cloaks on the road in front of him, to do the showy and flamboyant thing, but also now to follow him into trouble, into controversy, trial, and death? In other words, when the vows that you spoke to King Jesus that you would follow him are tested, will you stay true? Will you continue to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him? That's the invitation Jesus gave. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. Listen, there is no path to victory that doesn't first involve a struggle. No path to victory that first doesn't involve a struggle. And the victory on the other side of Jesus' struggle is so great. And we'll focus on that on Easter Sunday next week. But we all walk through suffering in our lives. We all walk through challenging times in our lives. We all get to points in our lives where we think, Jesus, why did you bring me here? I thought you were leading me in this direction, and now I've ended up here. We are all acquainted with suffering, just as Jesus was. And suffering doesn't have to be physical, like a disease or like injury or something like that. Suffering in this life actually involves the struggle of living in a broken world. We're consistently wrestling with the devil, the world, and with our own flesh. That's a part of our human journey. It's the suffering that we encounter. And there are various points in our lives. Ronald Rollheiser writes about this in several of his books. There are points in our lives where we reflect on where we're at. We reflect on who we've become and who we're becoming and who we wish we were. We reflect on the things that we've done. We reflect on the things that we've not done. We reflect on the things that we wish we would have done. We reflect on decisions that maybe we regret now. We reflect on relationships that are broken. We reflect on where we're going. And there's a part of this that leaves us with a feeling of being unfulfilled, like the things that I thought that I would have accomplished, I haven't accomplished. It's part of the struggle of being human. And that's alongside all of the joys of life and all of the right things that we've done and all of the good things that God has brought into our lives. But there's this wrestling that we experience where we go in this direction and we say, God, I'm following you, but I thought you were leading me somewhere else. And many of us can remember when we put our trust in Jesus for the first time and we said, Jesus, I want you to be the king of my life. And it was full of fervor and enthusiasm and our faith was strong and we could conquer the world. But many of us get to a spot later on down the road where our faith doesn't feel very strong anymore. And it doesn't feel as exciting to follow King Jesus. And we wonder, where is Jesus taking me on this road? And why does it have to be full of struggle and suffering? Will you follow King Jesus wherever he leads you? Because on the other side of the struggle is a victory that's greater than you can even imagine. Mark Strauss says, authentic faith is persevering faith. We persevere on the road that Jesus leads us on, no matter how challenging it is or how confusing we feel that it's gotten. Have the struggles of life caused you to stop persevering? James 1:12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. This crown of life is waiting for you and me, and Jesus models what it means to go through all of the suffering, all of the rejection, all of the pain of the cross, and emerge with victory on the other side of the resurrection. The same victory is offered to you and me, but the question confronts us, will we follow King Jesus wherever he leads and keep him on the throne of our lives? So I want to encourage you this week to take 15 minutes at least with Jesus and honestly evaluate your own life and say, is Jesus truly the king of my life? If everything else was stripped away from me, would I still have the contentment of knowing that the most important thing, the most important person to me, Jesus, is still there? And then admit to Jesus, what's been difficult about the journey of following him? What have you had to persevere through that it's been really hard and has made you wonder where he's leading you? And then affirm your faith in him afresh and ask him to give you the courage to persevere until the victory comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for King Jesus, and that Jesus is on the throne at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, ruling over all things,
seen and unseen. We thank you that we can give you praise as King and we can follow you as King because you have come to bring peace and true and abundant life. So we receive you as King, Lord, but we also acknowledge that sometimes following you has taken us to places we didn't expect to go. And sometimes we're tempted to be like this crowd, praising you in one moment and rejecting you in the next. Forgive us, Lord. And give us the courage to follow you all the way through, knowing that you have promised an eternal, glorious future for us together with you. Help us, by your Spirit, to be strong and to follow you with courage, we pray. Amen.